does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Jenny. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to our main book of study, which is the book of Hebrews. We're venturing into chapter 5, and today we will be looking at the first four verses of chapter 5, titled The Good High Priest. So again, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. As you guys are turning there, if I could direct your attention up to the screens, can somebody tell me what this is? Riley, you really know what that is? It is a phone. You don't need to run up there for her to say it's a phone book, but I appreciate the effort. Josh is like, I'm on it. There might be some people who don't know. Second question, does anyone still use one of these? Anyone? Anyone still use one? Can anyone?
I've got one in my trunk.
Okay, what is it used for? Like self-defense purposes? Batting?
In case you break down.
Okay, well, Kevin, you're kind of answering my third question. My third and final question is, can anyone think of a single way that the phone book is superior to the smartphone or the computer? A single way. I thought of one. Apparently, I did not think of Kevin's breaking down on the side of the road. Kevin doesn't use a smartphone. He's old school. His cell phone has rotary dial. So that's what he's working with.
It's not as distracting as a cell phone, so you're not going to have someone blow up your phone with messages while trying to figure out what you're actually doing.
It's not as distracting as a cell phone. Okay. All right. Sure. Let me be more specific. In terms of an access avenue to resources that you might need, can anyone think of a single way that a phone book might be superior to a smartphone or a computer? All right. What do you got, Hannah? I was hoping somebody would come up with something. I've got one, and it's okay.
Well, I don't know if anybody else will agree with this, but I always felt like it did a better job of categorizing and giving all the options that sometimes my searches on my phone skip stuff or they give me things that aren't relevant.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Fair enough. So it could be more accurate. It also could be more locally based. Like you know, if you open this up, you're not going to get, you know, Bob's Burritos in Carlsbad, California. Not that I'm a big fan of Bob's Burritos in Carlsbad. Mary, what you got? I did not expect this many people to have advantages. Like, you'd never propped up the edge of your couch with your cell phone.
Right. If your cell phone battery dies, it's not much good to you.
You're getting there. I thought in the event of a network outage, but then my brain said, okay, if there's a network outage and my phone book works better than my cell phone, what am I calling on? So I thought of that too. Dan, did you have something?
Well, that's kind of what I was going to say. It's not dependent on anything other than me opening it.
Good. That's a great answer. And I'm thinking like, you know, zombie apocalypse, something comes, something huge happens to the planet, and my cell phone is down, the networks are down, but I've still got Donna D's number. You know, as if I don't have Donna D's number memorized. I completely do. It's easy. It's 289-1234 if anyone needs to know that. So what we're going to do today as an issue of comparison is we're going to talk about the good high priest, which is the title of this morning's sermon, versus the great high priest, which any of you who have been here for any portion of my walk through the book of Hebrews know that I am arguing that the thesis of the book of Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews, a Jew, is writing to Jews, and he is attempting to convince them that Jesus is the great high priest, or the ultimate high priest, or the last high priest needed. Conversely, as the author of Hebrews begins chapter 5, he talks about the very real and very rewarding honor that was bestowed upon the good high priest, the human high priest, throughout history. And the author does this over the first four verses of chapter 5 in order to later compare the good high priest to the great high priest so that the audience will begin to understand his point that Christ the person, but more importantly, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice is so complete that the Hebrew sacrificial system is no longer needed. Here's the key, because in Christ, all of the demands of the law have been met by Jesus. So that is what we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, or if you do not have your Bible, or if you prefer to direct your attention to the screen, this is what we will be studying today. Starting chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of people in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also clothed in weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for himself as well as for the people. And no one takes the honor for himself, but receives it when he is called by God, just as Aaron also was." Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we pray Sunday after Sunday, our first prayer is that you would allow us to do diligence and honor to your text, that you would remove from me any agenda outside of what you would have me to speak today, and let us drink deeply of what you have prepared for us. Let us think critically, and in so doing, let our faith grow and let our aspirations for Christ increase. We ask this in his name. Amen. So what I want to do is look at a few key highlights in each of these verses to look at the way in which the author of Hebrews defines the characteristics of the good human high priest so that we can later or presently compare that to the great high priest of Christ. So let's begin in this way. It tells us that the good high priest was appointed on behalf of the people. And I want to open this question up to the floor. The idea of being appointed on behalf of or as a representative of the people, how is that similar to Christ? What are the parallels there between what Christ's work is and what the human high priest did? Most of you know we reviewed this, but I'll go over it briefly. One of the main roles of the good high priest, the human high priest in Israel's history, was on one holy day of the year, the day we call Yom Kippur. He would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would cross the threshold into the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the Spirit of God resided. He had to go through an hours upon hours ritualistic cleansing process to cleanse himself of his own sin so that when he stepped across the threshold, the holiness of God did not kill him instantly. Many of you remember the great Steven Spielberg 1983 movie Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford and the final scene at the end when the ark is open and the ghosts are flying around. Now, the only thing theologically wrong with that movie, well, there's lots of theological things, is everyone would have been killed. Indy and Miriam were not saved simply because they closed their eyes. That's not how it works. You won't be able to go to judgment and be like, I don't see God, therefore he doesn't exist, therefore he can't judge me. Not going to work. You're more apt to have your face melted. All right. If you don't get that reference, you're not old enough to have seen that film. So that being said, somebody give me an idea of how this idea of being appointed on behalf of the people is either similar or dissimilar to the role and work of Christ in our lives. Somebody throw something out there. Not all at once. All right, there we go. Josh.
Well, I think they're similar because they're both atoning for the sins of the people.
Yes, it's the idea of one person as a representative for the masses, Israel or the new Israel, the church, and it being effective. Brian?
So you mentioned that the high priest, in this case, the good high priest, would take hours upon hours to cleanse himself.
Yeah.
Jesus didn't even have that opportunity, let alone need it.
Right, right. That we're going to get to that in a couple points, but the idea that the good high priest bears his own sin that has to be accounted for. Christ does not. He is without sin. Any other thoughts, the similarity or dissimilarity?
Jesus had to be fully human for this purpose. Mm. He had to be a representative of man.
Yeah, 100%. As an advocate, as a representative before us, he comes to us as a human, as fully man. And as we have discussed ad nauseum in chapter 4, with the ability, tempted in all points as we have, with the ability to sin yet without sin. therefore he is imminently relatable. Imminently relatable. How many of you have been to a church at some point in your life where you really, really liked the teaching or the people, but you yourself felt, maybe it was because of the size of the church, maybe it was because of the personalities, you didn't necessarily have a connection with the pastor yourself. Or maybe you were closer with somebody else on staff, an associate pastor or your Sunday school teacher. You liked everything about the church. When people say, what do you think of so-and-so? You're like, oh, he's a really good teacher. I don't know him that well. Right? I mean, we've all probably had something like that in our lives. None of you have had that now because, you know, it's me. I'm a great guy. Waiting for the lightning. But the point there is, in the nation of Israel, you can imagine that if we're talking about roughly at its height, 1.6 million people, not everybody knew the high priest. Probably a large contingent didn't exactly know, except by name, who the high priest was. Nobody followed an Instagram account back then. The high priest might be able to walk by you on the way to temple, and you wouldn't, if it wasn't for the regalia and the garb, you probably wouldn't even recognize who that was. You would know it was somebody of account. How about this? I want to submit something to you and then see if anybody else has any other thoughts. One way in which these two acts are different is the fact that the good high priest, the human high priest, has to repeat this action every calendar year. Christ goes to the cross once, and it is done. It is, as he says, finished. The law is fulfilled. So again, if you're reading this, if you're hearing this argument, if this logic is being laid out to you, and you're a first century Jew considering Christ, curious about Christ, and you're reading the book of Hebrews, this becomes very clear. There are no more Yom Kippurs. There is no more need for that because Christ has finished the work and the fulfillment of the law. Anything else from any of you of how this appointedness is either similar or dissimilar between the good and the great high priest? Shauna, you have something?
Dissimilar in the fact that Jesus was not a Levite when the high priest was a Levite.
I'm glad you got to that. That's very interesting. Yeah. So there is a very specific tribe from which the high priest might come, the Levitical priesthood. And this was because of the Mosaic and Levitical laws that were laid out as to how the selection process of the good high priest comes. I'm going to put a pin in that because when you get to the last point in this about the idea of does not seek this on their own but is appointed and called by God, that will come back into play. So let's move to our second point. The second thing that I want to highlight is the idea that the good high priest was called to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now there is a temptation here to necessarily separate these two things and say gifts are one thing, sacrifices are another. I do want to caution you against that in a language standpoint because the term gifts and sacrifices are interchangeable and offered throughout the entire New Testament together. That being said, in this context, I do think that there is something worth looking at because the author chooses to use both of these words. And this is my first thought. I think we have a good handle on the sacrifice idea. We understand what it means to be a sacrifice. But if we look more specifically at the idea of gifts, I would ask you guys, what are the gifts that the human high priest brings, and how is that similar or dissimilar to Christ? Let me ask it a slightly different way. What is the thing that the high priest, the good high priest in Israel, does for the people that is a gift or a reward or a blessing to them? What essentially is the function of the good high priest? What does the good high priest bring to Israel that without the work of the good high priest, the people don't have? Dan? Sam's gone off to college. He's lost the step.
I'm not sure, but he gives them right standing with God.
Oh, yeah, no, perfect, perfect, perfect. Yes, you nailed it. It's the idea that without the high priest's atonement, we don't have, as we spoke about the Holy Spirit in Sunday school, we don't have access to. We don't have a conduit to God. So the reason that the high priest does what the high priest does is to offer a sacrifice that essentially, for a time being, quells the wrath and justice of God. and allows this to be a substitution for what the people of Israel deserve. But it, again, as we just said, has to be repeated over and over and over again. Let me put it in a different context and present a slightly different question. So both high priests, good and great, they do something amazing. They grant access to God and his forgiveness. But in what ways is Jesus' gift of access so much greater than the Old Testament high priests? The first one is, I spoke about it just a minute ago, the once-for-all nature of the sacrifice versus the need for repetition every calendar year on Yom Kippur by the good high priest. Can anyone else think of a way in which the gift and the result of Jesus' work is vastly superior to what the good high priest does for the people of Israel? Anyone? Jason, you got something?
The veil is torn.
Say it again?
The veil is torn.
Yes.
So now the people don't require a conduit.
Yes. Yes. The veil is torn. God is no longer located in this one place, accessible by this one person on this one day of the year. When the veil is torn, the message is very clear to the Jewish people. God is now wherever his son is. And whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you have accepted, had that moment of surrender, if you are a Christian and Christ is indwelling, so there Christ is, so there God is. I mean, that is a that is a mind-melting thought, that you walk around with God in you. And it's not a spiritualistic New Age thought. That is a scriptural fact. The other way in which there is a superiority is as Christ ascends in Acts chapter 1, he tells them why. I go now to bring you a helper. I go now to bring you one who will guide you. As we talked about in Sunday school, the idea of a conduit, the thing that makes it easier to guide the path and the communication between you and God is present. In the Old Testament, when we see the Spirit comes and the Spirit goes. Now the Spirit dwells within us. It is here presently. Therefore, concluding thought on this point, a way in which Christ's sacrifice is infinitely superior is that the light is always on. The access is always there. It is instantaneous. It is the difference between having to go through a process of pulling out your 16-pound phone book, flipping to automotive repair, and finding a number, finding the correct hours, versus pulling out your smartphone and already, because of previous appointments, having, you can, like if I do it, Mark Frazier, right across the street here by Dairy Queen, has fixed my car for years. I can literally say, while I'm driving my car, hey Siri, call Mark Frazier. Oop, he might do it. I don't want to do that. He's probably in church. And have an instant access that is always on and always accessible. Always. So, there is a reason in which the gift that Christ brings is vastly superior, more durable, more usable, more accessible, more infinite than what we see the good high priest bring. The third point I want to deal with is a characteristic that is so crucially important. And of my 5 points that we're going to review today, this is probably the most practically accessible in terms of how we need to think about our mission as ambassadors to Christ. The good high priest is able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Why is that so crucial for any Christian, but especially for a Christian leader? Why is that so important? Think about Facebook. Think about Instagram. Think about campuses across our country. Why is this crucial? This was not supposed to be that difficult of a question. Brian, thank you.
You want to be able to correct people in a loving way, in a firm way at the same time, but be able to say to them, you're viewing this wrong, your theology is off. Mm-hmm. This, have you considered this way? Have you considered looking at it this way?
Yeah.
To be able to correct course so they can come alongside and, I mean, depending on what sort of issue we're dealing with, but have a better understanding of theology of God, of Jesus.
Yeah. How would it change your understanding of this characteristic if the verse read, the good high priest is able to deal gently with people who are wrong? Versus the ignorant and the misguided. Is ignorant a bad word? No, it just means you don't understand something. If someone say, if Sam comes to me and says, hey, Ben, can you help me with my aerospace engineering homework? I'm going to say, hard pass. Hard pass. Yeah. I am ignorant of the inner workings of jet propulsion engines. Completely. Utterly. I wouldn't know. I'd be like, that's where the thing goes. Like, no, nothing, nothing. Completely ignorant, right? It doesn't mean that I'm a moron. It means in that area I am lacking. Now, misguided. Misguided. Ooh. We got a lot of people being spiritually misguided in our country, in our world today. Amen? A lot of people are latching on to the wrong theology, whether it is a formalized religion or a movement predicated by the waves of our social change, or whether it's because they get all of their information from a singular news source that has an agenda. We are very misguided. There is a wonderful, wonderful billboard as you're coming north on 42 past the swamp area into Ashland, and I don't know if it's still there, but it was there within the last 6 months, that said, Ashland University, teaching students how to think, not what to think. And I could think, as a proud alum, as an Eagle myself, boy, I hope that's more than just a motto, because that is critical and crucial, because what is lacking in today's world is the ability for people to know how to critically think, how to have an engaged discussion without immediately canceling or dismissing someone who disagrees with them. And I'm not just talking about the world, I'm talking about how the church interacts with the world. So my next question is, what happens when we, as ambassadors for Christ, do not deal gently, speaking the truth in love, with the ignorant and misguided? Tell me the worst thing that happens. The worst thing that happened, because we could talk about relationships are damaged, or you know, you give the church a bad reputation. What is the worst result that happens when the Christian church deals not gently with those who are ignorant and misguided? Jim? Sam, right down here. Jim Norris. 3 weeks of college and Sam's forgotten everything.
The world projects our faults onto Christ.
Oh, that's it. Perfectly said. Jim said, the world projects our faults onto Christ. Well, if that's what Christ is, if that's what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with it. I want nothing to do with it. The worst thing that happens is it drives someone further from the cross. Further from the cross. And we do not have the luxury in our pride to win an argument and the result be, yeah, I won the argument, I put that person in their place, blah, 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 and now they really, really, really don't like Christians or have no interest in the church because of how I behaved in a non-gentle fashion with them. Now, if I win a debate gently, that's an entirely different argument. Hannah, you have a thought?
Could it also be argued that when we do this inside of the church, it splits up the church in ways that it shouldn't be?
What does it look like inside? 100% my answer is yes. So, what does it look like to do this inside the church?
It could be as minor as a church splitting over differences in how we want to decorate the church.
Sure.
Or it could be to the extent that people splinter off and start new denominations that are only slightly different. Right. And instead of us being united as a body,
yeah,
we're separated and pitted against each other instead of focusing on spreading Jesus.
Yeah, boy, that's huge. That's so well said, Hannah. Thank you for bringing that to us. So I have a couple thoughts on that. The idea that this hurts our understanding of Christ within the church. We have a handful of college students, as we do most weeks when we're in session, and none of these people are members of the church. Some might be interested in that, and that'd be awesome. But imagine if on a Sunday they stick around for a business meeting, and it's like, all right, time to discuss the pews. And are we getting chairs? Are we getting pews? Were we upholstering? And they just see, minutes after we're all praising and worshiping Jesus together, right? Because we all do this. We know that. We all see Kathy. We know this is going on, right? So, love you. And so, they see us then just get vicious and bicker. Well, that costs too much, and that's it. And you always say that. Just this nasty worldliness. Does that college student leave here like, sign me up? That's fantastic. The rubber really meets the road with their theology. I love it. It's actually making a difference. No, they're like, what was really happening during worship? Because I feel like the real them was them arguing over the cost of pews versus chairs. And that doesn't mean that we can't have disagreements. We should be. It's healthy to have disagreements. I don't have any desire for a homogenous church. We need to have vibrant discussion in love, dealing gently with the ignorant and the misguided, because sometimes the ignorant and the misguided are not those out there. They are those here. They're just not informed. They just haven't been taught. And we have a huge calling to deal gently with those people. A couple other points on this real quickly. And again, this is my biggest point, so I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one. How does social media turn Christian ambassadors into monsters? Absolute monsters. I'm not talking like, oh, you didn't represent Christ well there, but you damaged it. Let me give you a little insight that probably only 20% of you will understand. How many of you guys know who Coach Prime is? Deion Sanders, right? All right, enough of you. So he was a famous football player from the 80s and 90s that now is the head coach at the University of Colorado. And about 10 years ago, he became a Christian, so he claimed. And he wears this huge gold chain, and he wears design. He's very flashy in his presentation. That I don't particularly care about. But do you know what my frustration is with Coach Prime? He makes my job harder, because people think that ridiculousness is Christianity. It's totally about self. It's the ridiculous misuse of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's I'm here for my glory, and Christ is the conduit to my glory. And it makes my job harder. So when I see things like that, I have to fight back against this urge that I have to blast or destroy a man that I'll never meet because he is ignorant and definitively misguided. Other pastors with that title of pastor, regardless of their qualification, can make my job harder, because they preach a bad theology and they have big followings and they write books that are nonsensical and not defendable from Scripture. And that's very, very different than my Presbyterian brothers or my brethren brothers here in town or the other flavor of Baptists that I'm friends with and that I love to death. And we have slight derivations in our theology, but as Hannah just said, we're about Christ and Him served in this community, about Him glorified in this community. And for that reason, the healthy relationship that I have with those people, time and time again over the last 25 years, we've sent people from our churches to those churches. Hey, you know, if you're having these struggles, or if this is more what you're looking for, you might be a better fit over here. That guy loves the word, and they have a little bit of a different program and service. It might be a better fit for you to serve. And I've had people, one of the most humbling moments in my life was 10 years ago, maybe 7 years ago, an older couple, probably in their mid to late 60s, showed up, and they were from a prominent church, and they had been there for years and years and years, and I knew the pastor at that church. I was friends with the pastor at that church, and I sat down with them and had lunch with them, and I said, hey, you guys are church shopping, but you've been at so-and-so forever. Can you tell me what's going on? And they said, it's the most humbling thing I've ever heard from a colleague. They said, we went to our pastor with some concerns about the foundation of the sermons not being clearly linked to Scripture. And this pastor said, if that's what you're looking for, go to Heritage, because nobody takes Scripture more seriously than Ben. And for another pastor to say that was just unbelievably humbling. Ironically, they didn't end up here. They ended up at another very healthy church. But the point of the message is, that's what it looks like to be kingdom-minded versus self-minded. And the way that social media has the ability to turn Christians into monsters is we forget this, that we will only grow when our desire to learn outweighs our desire to win. On social media, we feel like we've defended Christ if we've put someone in their place. Nobody has ever been slammed and destroyed by the gospel and then said, yeah, tell me more. But if you're in a relationship with them, And it is hard for them to not like you, even if the message that you are preaching to them is utterly convicting. There's something to that. You've given them something to chew on. You've given them something to think about. And that's why it is crucial that we are gentle in our presentation with the scripture. And gentle does not mean flimsy, okay? We are in a 25-ton battle tank of truth. And we are trying to nudge a car out of a ditch. We don't do that. So we're not weak. We're not weak. But do we move that other car gently? Yes. Why? Because if we go full throttle on the tank, we're crushing the car. Okay? So it's not that we are weak. Brian really liked that example. He's like, can we get a church tank? Like, yes. All right, point 4 of 5, that the good high priest is clothed in weakness. And this is going to circle back to some of the other things that we've already talked about. In what ways were both the human high priest and the Christ clothed in weakness, and what are the key differences between those weaknesses? Well, both of them are clothed in weakness in this sense. Christ is weak because he surrenders his divinity and becomes human. He has to sleep, he has to eat, he gets tired, he has to deal with the aches and pains of being a 30-year-old human male. It happens. He has to go about the way because he is in a human form, perfect representative. Obviously, as the author touched on earlier, the way that the good high priest is weak is because he has to atone for his own sin. That's why the 8 hours of ritual sacrifice has to take place before he can even cross the threshold into the Holy of Holies. Christ doesn't have to do that, as Brian said, because he comes to the table without sin. And that is a definitive difference in those 2 points. Therefore, as we said, the human good high priest must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as that for the sins of Israel. Theological question, it's a quick question with a quick answer, but it's crucial that we not skip it. Is there any way in which this applies to Christ? Any way? Anybody want to guess or be brave just for the sake of time? Jim?
He offered himself on the cross for our sin.
Right.
He became sin on our behalf.
Right. He becomes sin. Is there any way in which he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins? Kara? I love the face. It's a great face.
I don't know that it was a sin, but a few verses down, it says that he learned obedience from what he suffered.
Yeah.
And once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So it's not that he had sinned, but he sacrificed his own life when he didn't want to, when he would rather not have.
Yeah. It's Dan, it's what we were talking about in Sunday school. Take this cup from me, not my will, but yours. Yeah. Did Jesus want to go to the cross is a very interesting theological question. I think you can make arguments from this passage. You can make arguments from the passage in Luke. No. He understood what this meant. The physical torment, the spiritual torment, the idea of separation from God. No. But he's not about himself. He is not about self-glorification. I'm going to offer that there's no way in which Christ had to atone for any of his own sin, because that ruins the entire gospel. He had no sin to atone for. He was without sin and therefore able to pass on that representation, that propitiation to himself that we owed to God. Finally, we see that the role of the good high priest is not to take honor for himself, but honor is received when they are chosen. This is a very, very important reminder that to lead is to serve. I, in a much smaller level, as the lead pastor of this church, should never take honor for myself, but should take my energy to serve you. If you watch a preacher on TV or go visit a church or read a book or listen to a podcast and your sense of things is, that person really likes them some them. That's a problem. I can stand before you by God's grace and be competent and confident without being self-glorifying, without being about me. Jason, why did you not wear a Browns jersey today? You wanted to, but tell everyone why you didn't. You don't do it. Yeah, Jason's struggling just to wear jeans in church. And I'm up here in khakis and a Nick Chubb t-shirt or jersey, Lord heal him quickly. And what is that? Well, part of it is what I view as the importance of transparency, the importance of me not creating by something I say or do some separation between clergy and laity. If you all dressed this way comfortably and fine, none of you are being immodest, none of you are being a distraction, and I am every week in a three-piece suit, whether I mean for that to or not, it does send a message. Maybe it sends a message of slight guilt and expectation, oh, I gotta dress better, or maybe it sends a message of, man, Ben really takes this more seriously than I do. I want to be real for you, and one of the ways that I do that is on the Sundays that the Browns kick off their season, I want to say, hey, don't call me today from 4:30 to 7:30. Do not, Dan, ask if, you know, it's funny, in Sunday school, Dan made a joke and said, I think we should all go over to Pastor Ben's today and pray at 4:30. And my first thought was, well, that's what I will be doing for those 3 hours, 100%. So, yeah, you're welcome to. No, seriously, don't come over. You don't want to see me like that. It's not pretty. But there is a level to which I do think about my clothing. Mary, do you remember what I said to you last night as we were going to bed? About it's the easiest Sunday of the year because I know what I'm going to wear. And you guys think, Ben, you spend time? I do. I'm just like, what can I wear that is simultaneously comfortable and laid back and I'm not too fat to wear anymore? Like all of those questions echo through my brain because I do think it's important that you guys understand, like, I'm one of you. I am. I'm just up here hopefully not wasting your time as we work through some scripture. Okay, before we close and pray and sing, is there any other thought, comment, question, dialogue, diatribe, addition, addendum, or other thing to be added to this morning's message? Any other reflections or questions? Kathy Seewig.
Just that, you know, when Jesus was baptized, he said he did it to fulfill all righteousness. So when he went to the cross, yeah, it was the same thing, right?
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, the reason that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, in my opinion, and says, Lord, not my, or take this cup from me, not my will, and immediately, not my will, but yours, is he understands the bigger play here is fulfillment. That his greatest mission is to fulfill the joy of the mission that his Father gave him. But here's the key, and this is what a lot of churches won't teach you. To fulfill that mission meant a lot of hardship on him, a lot of sacrifice on him, and it should be with us. If in no other context that Jesus warned us, the world's going to hate you because of me. The world's going to hate you because you're going to bear a message that convicts people of sin A variety of things will pop up from that. Look at the last thing that Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. A time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. And he's not talking about the world, he's talking about the church. They will heap up for themselves false teachers who will soothe their itching ears. My goodness, is that happening, people? Is that happening in churches that stray away? The most basic tenets of theology are being challenged by people with degrees from seminary. I'm not even talking about some controversial doctrine of could Jesus have sinned? Was he able to sin? No, I'm talking about really basic stuff like was Jesus divine? Was he raised from the grave? Did he speak out against this type of behavior and encourage this type of behavior? And we do theological gymnastics to basically say the way I want to live is okay and Jesus ordains it, stamp, approved. And it's absurd. And it requires no discipline on our behalf. It requires no sacrifice on our behalf. And at which point I would say, therefore, it's not biblical. It's not. Any other thoughts, questions? Josh, you got something?
You were talking about earlier asking in what ways the human high priest and Christ were clothed in weakness. And would it be fair to say that Christ was clothed in weakness when he took on all the sin of the world on the cross.
Yeah, I think that's another interpretation that's very fair. The idea that though he has not committed these acts, he bears them. And the idea of what happens to Jesus in that moment. You know, there's some debate. You know, does he go to hell? What is the time frame of those things? And I would simply say, what I do know that absolutely happens is that he's separated from God, and that is something that he had never known before. So it is something new to him and terrifying. And that's, listen, when he says, "Take this cup from me," the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think he's talking 25% about what's going to happen to him physically. He's mostly talking about what's going to happen to his spirit being separated from God, a condition he's never known. I mean, that is, I use this example a lot when I'm working with my hospice patients. You go to Cedar Point, you pick out the biggest roller coaster, and you've never been on a roller coaster. So you go and you sit at, I think it's still the Millennium Force, is that right, my roller coaster friends? You guys are all like, I don't know, I don't even like this example. And you watch for 8 hours as people get on the cart, they go up screaming and terrified, they come back laughing and safe. They go up screaming and terrified, they come, and you say to yourself, I've watched this ride go 400 times today. I think if I get on it, I'm going to come back laughing. And that doesn't prepare you for being in the front cart as Sandusky and Ohio get smaller and you get to the top and are like, oh gosh, Canada. And then it plunges you down. So the knowledge doesn't prepare you for the experience. Christ knew, I'm going to come through this. It's my Father's will, and he's God. But that doesn't mean it is removed from the terror of the thought of the action.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.